Good morning, brethren. To all of you, all the way around the world, too, it is absolutely beautiful here. The only thing that could make it better is if you were all here and I could be looking out and seeing your smiling faces. But it's a blessing to what we do have and the technology we have that you can see this poor guy behind the podium. But last week, beginning of the feast, somebody gave a sermon, "What Will the Millennium Be Like?" And that's the exact title I have. But I'm going in a different direction. You know, sometimes it's revealing to look at a familiar subject from a different point of view. And that's what I will be doing today with the sermon, looking at the millennium and what it will be like from a different perspective. Usually we look at the millennium as a world at peace, whose righteous citizens prosper in every way. And it is inspiring and encouraging to hear such messages in the difficult times in which we live today with all its crime and degeneracy. You know, we look at the bigger cities today and what's going on. It's sad, and this is our country, but that's the way the world is going, and we know that it's going to get worse and worse. But does the Bible teach that the millennium will provide a life of ease, a life with challenges? Does Bible prophecy show us that people will be prevented from taking any action that would disturb the harmony God's government can deliver? In the sermon today, let's look at some very familiar prophecies and see what God has to say about the future kingdom of God. And let's begin with a couple of questions. Does the prophecy of Isaiah 11, and this is verses 6 through 9, mean that there will be no sin in the world to come? Isaiah 11, verse 6. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them, and the cow and bear will graze. Their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the seas. Next prophecy is Isaiah 30. Does that show that all sin will be prevented? And let's begin in verse 19, Isaiah 30, verse 19. Yeah, Isaiah chapter 30, verses, and I have 18. Okay, for the peoples shall dwell in Zion at Jerusalem, and you shall weep no more. He will be very gracious to you at the sound of your cry. When he hears it, he will answer you. And though the Lord gives you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet your teachers will not be moved in a corner anymore, but your eyes shall see your teachers. Your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, "This is the way, walk in it," whenever you turn to the right hand or whenever you turn to the left. Back to the prophecy in Isaiah 11, you know what it does? It provides us with a welcome vision of the world to come, illustrated by the symbolism of today's natural animal enemies in the animal kingdom, living together in peace. The millennial picture painted by the mind's eye in these verses is basically the opposite to the evil world in which we live today. I don't see a bear and a young lamb survive. I don't see the lamb lasting very long in the society we're in today. But countless Feast of Tabernacle messages have drawn upon the hope-filled words, "They shall not hurt nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." What will guarantee this wonderful peace? You know, the answer is that the Father and Jesus Christ will administer their government with what I believe will be our direct participation. Now, let's turn back to Revelation 20, then look at a major prophecy, which adds some troubling images, clearly indicating that this vision of no harm or destruction won't be completely fulfilled until the final enormous battle just after the millennium with Gog and Magog. Revelation 20. Verses 7 through 9. "Now when the 1,000 years were expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them." You know, here the verses are telling us of a rebellion against God's government so large as it defies the imagination. And it's instigated by the recently released Satan. And vast numbers of citizens of God's peaceful kingdom will draw together with the intent to make war on Jerusalem. How can this be? And what does it tell us about the millennium? Simply put, establishing a perfect government doesn't always translate into an instantly perfect citizens. During the millennium, there is not going to be a lockdown environment where you walk up to your door and you got two locks right away, and then you get inside, you've got outside two cameras watching everything. That's not going to be. The only way for God to make the world free of any hurtful and destructive action would be to exercise complete control, much like the level of control new parents have over a tiny new baby to ensure its safety and being well-being. The prophecy in Isaiah 30, verses 20 through 21, has been offered as an indication that there will be a high degree of control. This prophecy has typically been explained as foretelling the work of the spirit teachers, or you and I, who make their voice and or presence known at critical times to ensure that the way of God is followed. Perhaps a spirit-born son or daughter of God suddenly appears just at the moment that so-and-so thinks to rob another person, and we stop him before sin is committed. Does the prophecy of Isaiah 11 mean that there will be no sin in the world to come? Does the prophecy of Isaiah 30 show that all sin will be prevented? The prophecy in Revelation 20 about the future war after the millennium shows that not all sin will be stopped. Let's look into this prophecy of spirit teachers and taking care to read it for what it says, and not reading anything into it. First, and I didn't realize this until I was studying into it, we should be aware of the fact that translators differ on the Hebrew words for your teachers, Some have your teacher in both places where the words are used in verse 20. And though the Lord gives you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet your teachers will not be moved into a corner anymore, but your eyes shall see your teachers. Obviously, what they do, they interpret this to be a reference to God Himself. And even if the original intention is to refer to God as a teacher, you know, we realize that God delegates and that responsibility to those who will be serving with Christ as kings and priests in the coming kingdom. And well, since we're right here in Revelation, go to Revelation 5, verse 10. This is talking about you and I, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on earth. You know, this verse brings out, and I do firmly believe, that we will be the teachers, and we will be teaching through our example the right way to go. And like it says, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on earth. So what job do you think we'll have is helping to teach the people that are there? Traditionally, I think we all projected ourselves into this prophecy as those who will help ensure the millennial peace at all times. The question here is, but is this a prophecy of enforcement? The words that introduce the more often quoted sections of verses 20 and 21 amplify the understanding, your teachers will not be moved into a corner anymore. And what does this mean? And I think we all know what it means, but commentaries explain that Israel and Judah often persecuted the representatives God sent to them. Time and again, they were forced into a corner, and as it were, by the people who are unwilling to hear and to respond to what God's servants had to say. Time and again, we see righteous teachers being persecuted. You look at Isaiah, he was sawn in half. Even God stops teaching those who close their ears and their eyes to the truth. Taking the entire prophecy of Isaiah 30, more than looking at it as a prophecy of enforcers, this is a prophecy of a change of heart by God's physical nation, coupled with His promise to provide us with excellent teachers. And God will provide teachers who will be examples of His way and be able to explain it clearly and understandably. And the citizens will be responsive to those teachers. They will be able to seek out their teachers if they so desire. Let's step back a moment and ask, what is God's purpose will be during the millennium? Is it only to bring peace to the world? If that were His purpose, then it would be appropriate to have a highly controlled society, one in which there is no allowance for sin. But God's purpose then will be the same as it is with us. And we can read that in Hebrews 2:10, where it says, bringing many sons to glory. When we look at accomplishing true conversion, it is a principle that remains constant so long as there are humans. And it involves opening our minds to the truth. It means repentance. It shows baptism, receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit, and remaining faithful in the Christian way of life against resistance. The question is, without Satan, what resistance will there be in the world to come? Certainly, human nature itself will provide some resistance for people to develop godly character. Earlier, I offered the analogy of the parents of a small baby, which isn't workable when you consider the environment that must exist in order to make conversion possible. That is, it's inappropriate to think in terms of God's government as controlling its citizens to the extent that parents could control their babies. Let's look at a different family analogy that might more illustrate it. And we have teens here. Parents of preteens and teens control children's environment, set parameters, communicate expectation of the behavior. We talk to our children. We explain, we don't want you running with this bunch. We don't want you doing this. You need to be with us on the Sabbath. You know, and we set parameters that you don't disobey. And at the same time, their children are allowed, even encouraged, to make their own choices. In the process of learning to make right choices. And you know what will happen from time to time since they're human? They're going to make mistakes, just like we do. If this is an appropriate illustration of the way life will be in the millennium, it means that people will be allowed to sin. What would be the difference between then and now? You look at our world, this present evil world enhances the chances that people will sin. You turn on your TV, you have video games, you're even in school, they're teaching things that are not good. It doesn't allow most people the opportunity to choose the way of salvation. In the world to come, the playing field will be level, so to speak, allowing people the opportunity to successfully choose and live the way of salvation. But we must take care not to envision a world in which salvation would be forced upon its citizens. The end result would not be a genuine conversion. A world that allows true conversion would include some hurtful and destructive deeds, such as God allowing the bread of adversity and the water of affliction. When you look clearly, like a good parent, God will allow the hurtfulness or destructiveness not to be so great as to make salvation impossible. Like a good teacher, God and His Spirit sons and daughters, you, will be excellent disciplinarians. And the aim will be to maximize people's chances of choosing and remaining faithful to God's way of life. But it can't mean that people will be forced against their will to do what they should do. You know, when Christ lived here on the earth, He revealed much about life in the kingdom. And I've named these parables that we're going to go through kingdom parables. And they give us some insights into how God will manage the millennium. So let's turn to Matthew 18. Matthew 18, we'll begin in verse 21, and we'll read through 35. Then Peter came to Him and said, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? Up to 7 times? And Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you up to 7 times, but up to 70 times 7. Therefore," now look at the words that are next, "therefore the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle the accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him his debt. But the servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, Pay me what you owe. So this fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will pay you all. And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, You wicked servant, I forgave you all the debt, but you, because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. So my heavenly Father, who also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespass. You notice verse 23, it says, Therefore the kingdom of heaven is like this. So the question is, will people treat other people unjustly in the millennium? Will people have to have patience, tolerance, and forgiveness in overlooking the wrongs they suffer from others? Especially in the millennium. Let's go to Matthew 20, a couple pages over, and we'll read the parable of the workers in the vineyard. Matthew 20, verse 1 through 16. Here again, it begins, For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Now when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And said to them, You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, I will give you. So they went. And again he went out about the sixth and ninth hour, and did likewise. And about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing idle, and said to them, Why have you been standing here idle all day? And they said to him, Because no one hired us. He said to them, You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right you will receive. So when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, Call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first. And when those came who were hired about the 11th hour, they each received a denarius. But when the first came, they supposed that they would receive more. And they likewise received each a denarius. And when they had received it, they complained against the landowner, saying, These last men have worked only 1 hour, and you made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the heat of the day. But he answered one of them and said, Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give this to the last man the same as you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is it your evil eye because I am good? So the last will be the first and the first last, for many are called but few chosen. Again, notice that this began, the kingdom of heaven is like. Question, will there be such attitude problems in the millennium? Well, there's one more parable. Let's go to chapter 22. This is to show the attitudes that we possibly be in the millennium. The parable of the wedding feast, and it addresses attitude problems too. Christ also introduced this with, the kingdom of heaven is like. And Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables and said, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son and sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. I hope that when God calls us to the wedding that we're all jump right at it. Again, he sent out other servants saying, tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen, my fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding. But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. But when the king heard about it, he was furious, and he sent out his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. Then he said to his servants, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have a wedding garment. So he said to him, friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Verse 13, then the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot, take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. If indeed these parables indicate life during the millennium, its citizen will need to be taught what sin is, how to seek repentance, godly skills of getting along with other people, and how to love and worship God. You know, when you look at that, you look at those topics, they sound familiar, don't they? Because they are part of the truth that we teach and live ourselves. These parables imply that there will be character problems, even sin in the kingdom. What sin might be allowed? How severe a sin would be tolerated? I don't know how to answer that. There are far-reaching impacts from such an idea, for sin would bring with it varying degrees of pain and problems. And then again, doesn't prophecy tell us that the millennium will be a time of pain-free living worldwide? Let's notice that in Revelation 21. Verse 1. Go through verse 4. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from the eyes, and there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. These verses here foretells a new heaven and a new earth. No pain, sorrow, or death. You know, these are treasured promises which have provided the faithful, you and I, with comfort for centuries as we look forward to the life to come. But We need to remember that God's purpose goes far beyond creating a clean and peaceful world. Let's look at a make-believe analogy. This is something I made up to, for us to see it better. That may help us to understand it more clearly. This building is going up too fast, declared city inspectors recently about a cinema theater under construction in Lewiston, Idaho. Contractors were completing the sections of the project so quickly that the officials feared that their quality could not be assured. And you know, when you build a building, it takes time to construct a quality building. Let's turn to Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, verses 19, and we'll read through verse 22. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. We are provided here with an analogy that the ecclesia is the building of God. The entire building will be constructed and be consistent with the way the foundation was built. In Psalms 127:1, don't have to turn there, but it says, unless the Lord builds a house, they labor in vain who build it. God is building the ecclesia, his spiritual building, on his own schedule, one in which ensures quality and as he desires. Let's go to Matthew 13. We'll read Matthew 13, verses 31 through 33. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed it in his field, which indeed is the least of all the seeds, but when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. I looked it up, what a mustard tree. It starts with a minute seed, and it can grow from 6 feet, clear up to 30 feet if the conditions are right. When you plant the seed, it takes 8 to 10 days for it to germinate and come out. But another parable he spoke to them, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till it was all leavened. Question here, how long will it take for a mustard plant to grow to maturity? How long will it take for the yeast to cause the whole mixture to rise? Both are symbolic statements of the growth of God's spiritual house and also called his family or kingdom. These symbols repeat themselves in Daniel 2. So let's go to Daniel 2, verse 34. This the symbols repeat the theme used in Daniel here. Verse 34, you watched while a stone was cut out with hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron and clay and the bronze and the silver and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so though no trace of them was found, and the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. So the verses here are talking about a stone that is cut out without hands, which strikes the great image on its feet, and then it grows to become a mountain that fills the entire earth. All three kingdom parables indicate a process of time during which the kingdom is established over all people. 2 Peter 3:9. Second Peter 3, verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Then Isaiah 30, verse 18, Isaiah 30, verse 18. Therefore the Lord will wait that he may be gracious to you, and therefore he will be exalted that he may have mercy on you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are those who wait for him. God keeps his promises, and we know that. And the world, the way he describes it, is going to be that way in the millennium. The kingdom of God is more than just a period when the Father and Jesus Christ rule on the earth. God's objective, his will, is not to force his rule on all people, but to have each person come to repentance during his or her lifetime. Every individual, whenever he or she lives, needs to come to conversion. And that includes those in the millennium. Let's turn to Mark 10. Pages stick together. Mark 10, and we'll read verses 13 through 15. And they brought little children to him that he might touch them, but the disciples rebuked those who brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased and said to them, let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. Let's drop down to verse 23. Realize that it's impossible for rich men to enter the kingdom of God. That is by relying on his riches. The supernatural calling and power from God is needed. It's not money to buy, as Simon did, who tried to buy the Holy Spirit. Mark. Then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how hard is it for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God? And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answered again and said to them, "Children, how hard is it for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And they were greatly astonished, saying among themselves, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With men it is impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible." If at this moment you are beginning to believe that I'm implying that the millennium will be just like the present world that we're living in now, that is not true. That not at all. The difference between this present world and the millennium is that conversion will become possible for all, but not easy for any. The difference between the present world and the millennium is that conversion becomes possible for all, but not easy for any. Let's turn to Romans 7. I know that we all know these verses probably as well as memorized them. Romans 7, and we'll begin in verse 7. And this is Paul's, what this is all about is Paul's fight with sin. What shall we say? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, "You shall not covet." But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. Far apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me and by it killed me. Therefore the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not, but sin that it might appear sin was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing I do not understand, for what I will do that I do not practice, but what I hate, that I do. I think we all find ourselves in the same thoughts as Paul is running through here. We want to live God's way. We want to obey Him. We want to know everything that He wants us to know. And it takes time. But we find ourselves doing things that we don't want to do. Why did I do that stupid thing and sin? And if then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will do, I do not do, but the evil I will not do, that I practice. Now, if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I think I'll end there. But this is describing us. And if it's describing us, you've got humans in the millennium. They're going to have the same, if they're truly striving to obey God, they're going to be in fight with sin back and forth. And with God's help, as it says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. We're going to have the same thing in the millennium as people do today. Salvation is not easy. Repentance is not easy. Seeing and turning from human nature is not easy. And every person will need to be taught, counseled, and encouraged in his own lifetime, including those who live into the end of the millennium. And what will each be taught? The same that brought us into God's family. We'll be teaching them what we've been taught over the years, the last 50-some years. The only difference is that God's going to be there. And when you look at God, Jehovah, in the Old Testament, you know that it's the Father. They're going to know who the Father is. They're going to know who Jesus is and what jobs they have. They'll know what's on the first resurrection. All the questions that we have, they'll be there because they'll have teachers that know. But anyhow, every person will need to be taught and counseled and encouraged. We will have a part in reaching the hearts of the people so that we may teach their minds. And then an opportunity for conversion can result as each one is called by our Father. The gospel has to be preached first. The calling follows. Conversion then results. And that's what you're going to see in the millennium. The people that are born throughout the 1,000 years, they're going to have to learn all those things too. Will the people of the millennium be healthy, wealthy, and without a care in the world? Let's look back, let's say, 50 to 100 years ago, and I would say most people were motivated to work extremely hard. And I'm not saying that people don't today, but in the old days, they came to the New America because they wanted to come here to make something of themselves so that they can earn money and be able to support their kids. And they had done that. They had worked hard, and they provided a life of ease for their children, a life better than theirs. And you know what we have seen through that? The result was not always good. Their offspring were largely spoiled, not having to work for their wealth. The children were unable to appreciate what their parents had done for them. While they did not have to worry about meeting the needs of life, their inner character was being softened and useless. Thinking again of the building analogy, special codes need to be followed in order to ensure quality. Do we imagine that people who are converted during the millennium will live lives of ease, without challenge, without trial, without struggle? Such people would not be true sons or daughters of God, made in His spiritual image. They would be inferior building material for God's spiritual building. Conversion cannot be accomplished, as we all know, in a single moment. Time is required for the process, and some of us, as you mentioned, over 50 years, 60 years. It is through passing of time and spiritual teaching joined with the experience of life that faith is added. And faith is absolutely necessary for conversion. In Hebrews 11:6, we all know this, so I'll just go ahead and read it. But without faith, it is impossible to please Him, for he who comes to God must believe that He is, that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. And then Hebrews 11:1, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. According to this verse, faith flourishes when people do not know how or when God will help them. Hebrews 12. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So what we see is that faith flourishes when people need to endure. That is, to wait for deliverance from struggles. People converted during the millennium will be building on the same foundation as the rest of God's building. And that's us. We're part of that, with the same spiritual character. In Hebrews 5:8, we are told here, though Jesus was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. So also those who are converted in the kingdom will need circumstances of life which stir them to seek God's help to endure. God's building codes include conversion, faith, and endurance. And considering what the millennium will be like should reinforce in us that the training we are now receiving in conversion and faith and in endurance is precisely the training we need to prepare to teach throughout the coming millennial rule of the Father in Christ. And I'll say again, let's back up a moment and ask what God's purpose for the millennium. Is it only to bring peace to the world? Or as Hebrews 2:10 brings out, for it was fitting for him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons of glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. God's purpose then will be the same as it is with us, bringing many sons to glory.